Mark chapter 6, beginning of verse 45. Mark writes, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, and he said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land, to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well." And you can be seated. All right, well, as we come to this great section of the Gospel of Mark, we see the Lord Jesus in really one of his most memorable miracles in all of the Gospels, which is him walking on the water. I feel like every week I start my sermon with we see another amazing passage of Scripture, and this one's even greater than the last, that sort of thing. I think I can say that things are getting better and better in Mark's gospel without impugning what has come before, because actually that's really what Mark is trying to show us, is that Jesus is being shown to be more and more amazing. Every time we turn the chapter, every time we flip the page, Jesus is more and more amazing as time goes on. He manifests more and more glory. And so what's happening in Mark's gospel is Jesus' glory is being manifest more and more. And actually, simultaneously, what is also happening is that his 12 disciples, their comprehension of who Jesus is, at least how Mark portrays it, seems to be going down and down and down. They seem to have a harder time understanding who Jesus really is. They seem to almost become more confused by Jesus the more power that he displays to them. Whereas actually even sometimes the unbelieving crowds are shown to really understand maybe a little bit more than even the disciples about who Jesus is. And I just have to say, we're very much like these 12 disciples. I think a lot of times in our life we think we know who Jesus is, we think we've got a handle on what Jesus is doing in our life, only to come across some passage of Scripture or some situation in life where Jesus completely turns that all upside down and we really have to think through, what do we really know about Jesus? And is he really sovereign and in control of my life? Now, what I will say before we actually start diving into this passage, I've actually heard this passage preached maybe a handful of times in my life. And to be honest, just a little bit of maybe a critical spirit in me, I stand in judgment on a lot of how people approach this passage. And usually it's because they approach this passage and they say the main thing is like two different points. So usually the main point that I hear when people preach about this passage is that, you know, Jesus is with you in the storms of life and Jesus will calm the storms in your life. Can I just be straight with you? Like, that just ain't true. Jesus doesn't always calm the storms in your life. Sometimes you're going through a storm in life, and it's like the storm Jonah went through where he tosses you overboard. That's on the table for options. Or maybe you go through a big storm in life, and it's like the Apostle Paul, and you get shipwrecked. And then you get on another boat, and you get shipwrecked again, and you're like, all right, two shipwrecks in my life, I'm good. And then you get shipwrecked a third time. And you're like, Jesus, I don't think I'm going on boats anymore. Like, it just isn't going to happen. So can God calm storms? Of course he can. Is he sovereign? Does he go through these difficult situations with us? Yes. Is that the point of the passage? No, I don't think it's the point of the passage. The irony, just a little side irony. Maybe I'm a little more bitter than I thought I was. Just the side irony of that is there's not even really a storm going on the lake right now. It's just hard wind. The storm was back in chapter 4 where they were fearful of even death. Here, all we're meant to see is that they're striving against this wind and they can't get to the destination that they want to in the middle of the night. So it's not that this is so stormy they're fearful of their lives. That's not the storm. There is some wind. It's just keeping them from getting to their destination. That's all that's going on. So even that application doesn't make sense given this passage. The other way that I usually hear this passage preached is that Jesus needs, if Jesus needs to break away and go pray with God in the middle of the night, then, you know, we need to go break away and pray with God in the middle of the night and talk about our prayer life and that sort of thing. Now, should we break away and pray to God, especially when things are tough? Absolutely. I'm not against that at all. I think that's a good thing to do. I think sometimes we need to stay up late and pray. We need to cry out to God. But that's not the thrust of this passage. That's just one element of this passage that's in there. So if you want to jot that down, hey, maybe I need to break away and pray occasionally in the middle of the night, that's fine. Jot that down. That's great. That's not the point of the passage here. So you go, well, how do we know the thrust of the passage? How do we discern the main point? And I think a lot of times, especially in the Mark's gospel, it's to back up and look at the larger context of what's going on. What has been going on here? And sometimes the writer will just simply tell us. Sometimes it's seeing repeated themes or repeated words or whatever. Here, I think the magic verses are verses 51 and 52 for us to understand everything that's happened from verse 30 all the way to verse 52. And that's this. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Isn't that interesting? Like, the lesson they learn in the boat is actually the last pericope, the last section about the loaves. Their hearts are hard. They've seen Jesus through all of this time. They've seen him do miracle after miracle, but they just don't get who Jesus is because their hearts are hard. And so what Mark is doing here is he's linking the feeding of the 5,000, really the 20 or 25,000 that just happened earlier that day, and we just studied last week, to this issue of Jesus walking across the water and getting in the boat. And we see that through this whole time, the disciples' hearts are just hard. They just don't understand what he's doing. And really, when we're talking about hardness of heart, it's more just sinful unbelief. That's what it is. It's sinful unbelief. It's not that they don't get it. They saw the same thing that the crowd saw. They ate the same bread that the crowd saw, or ate. They're willfully disobedient and willfully unbelieving of the God-man who is sitting in the boat with them. And that's what we're seeing. But the flip side, I think, of that is Jesus still shows them compassion. He still shows them compassion. He doesn't be like, out of the boat, all of you. I'm tossing you in. I'm done with you. He doesn't do that. No, he shows them compassion. And we'll only get through verse 52 today. I read 53 through the end of the chapter because we see that he still takes them along. And he's still training them and still bringing them along and showing them how this whole thing is going to work. So the big theme, I think, here, if we look at the whole section, is the divine compassion of Jesus towards the disciples and the crowds. And that compassion is true even when things don't seem to go how we'd want them to go. So as disciples, what do we learn about Jesus and the compassion of Jesus in the midst of this section? What do we learn? I think we learn three things. First of all, Jesus' disciples do not always get the rest we want. Jesus' disciples do not always get the rest that we want. Back at verse 45. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Now again, just think of the bigger context here. Remember, our context, this whole passage starts in verse 30, when the disciples get back from their preaching journey. Remember, they've been gone several weeks, maybe even up to 2 months. We don't know for sure how long they were gone. And they get back, and the crowds are still flooding them so much they can't even eat. They're just trying to eat with Jesus to tell him what had happened on their preaching tours. And the crowds are pressing in. They can't even eat. So Jesus is like, we got to get to a desolate place. We got to go out to the wilderness. So that day, they get into the boat. They go across the lake. They're probably somewhere at 9 o'clock on the lake when they go across the lake to what we think is the feeding of the 5,000 area. We'll look at that map a little bit more in detail later. But it's been a long day. So they get across the lake, and then they feed the people. And then it's evening time. Jesus dismisses them. And then he's like, all right, it's evening time. It's probably getting dark. Get back in the boat and go up the lake to Bethsaida. Well, that doesn't work out because there's wind. And we're now at the fourth watch of the night. And the wind is pushing them probably to Gennesaret, probably to about, 9, 10 o'clock on the Lake of Galilee. You understand, they've had a long day. They've gone across the lake twice, and now they're pulling an all-nighter on that second leg going back, rowing the whole night long. They're not getting any of the rest that Jesus was anticipating giving to them. They're getting no rest. They're going, and they're going, and they're going. And when they get to the shore in Gennesaret, then what happens? They take a little cat nap? No, there's no cat nap. No, the crowds flood them again, and they're back healing and teaching and proclaiming the Lord. Now, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that God in his compassion has designed rest. And he wants us to take rest. And the application there was that we don't always get the rest that we need. That God in his mercy gave us Sabbath. He gave us rest. And we should take it, and we often don't take it, to our own peril. Here, the application is just the opposite. Sometimes we want rest, and God doesn't give it to us. It's just the opposite application. There are times in life where, as a believer, we simply don't get rest. We might want it. We might crave it. We might think it's a need. Maybe we're working actively for it, but it just doesn't come. And the distinction between these two scenarios is important, because I think a lot of times we're like, we're gonna jam our schedule with as many possible things as we can, and we'll get like 2 hours of downtime on a Saturday. And then when one thing goes wrong, 10 things go wrong, and then we don't get that rest on Saturday. Actually, we're working late. And so we've overbooked ourselves so much, we don't get rest. That's not the scenario that I'm talking about here. Okay, that was what I was talking about 2 weeks ago. We need to build in substantial time in our lives for rest. No, here, what I'm talking about is sometimes God providentially keeps us from rest for a season. Maybe it's because of sickness or illness. Maybe it's a household disaster that we have to take care of. Maybe there are needs of others that we have to provide for. And there's people pressing in from all around. So we do have to make a distinction. We need to build in rest to our lives, but we also need to understand that God providentially may keep us from getting some rest occasionally. I don't know about you, but there are many times when I think I could use a few days rest in the wilderness. And there are times where it seems like what I'm doing is out at 4 a.m., rowing against the wind in the lake, trying to get to a destination that I will never get to. And this is how life is. God providentially brings these things into our life. I mean, listen, Jesus is God, right? The whole passage makes that clear. Only God walks across the water. Who's in charge of the wind on the Lake of Galilee that night? Jesus. Why doesn't he just make it blow the right direction? Like, they could have been up the lake and 20 minutes if the wind was just blowing the right direction. Why not do that? Why not make it just blow that other way and make them go across the lake? Why not do that? Because he doesn't want them to have rest. We don't know why. He doesn't give us the reason why. But we do know he's sovereign in the midst of it. There are times, you guys, where life is just hard for a long, long time. And we have to endure it. This is what Andy talked about during the Lord's Supper homily. That we just have to endure it. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. Second Corinthians chapter 4 is a little bit of Paul's life as an apostle, but I think that we can all relate to some of the things that he says here. Part of the reason we go through difficult things is so that God can manifest his glory through these difficult things. Listen, if there were no wind that night, if it wasn't in the middle of the night, there'd be no walking on the water, right? People have to endure hard things sometimes to see the providence of God and see the hand of God at work. Here, Paul is talking about the difficulties of ministry, of gospel ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look down at verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, what he's talking about, the treasure he's talking about is the gospel. He's talking about the gospel. Back up in verse 6, he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the treasure that we have. And yet we are these cheap little vessels. We are jars of clay. That's where the band got the name, by the way. We're these little jars of clay. I don't know about you, but if I had some treasure, I wouldn't be putting it in little flower pots. I put it in the safe or the safety deposit box. I'd lock that baby down and make sure nobody's touching it. No, but what God has done is he has entrusted us with the most valuable possession in all the world, that is Jesus Christ and him crucified for the sins of all of those who would believe in him. This is the most valuable thing. It's the way that God makes people eternally rich in Christ. And we have that, and we're these broken vessels. We're jars of clay. That's all we are. And look what he goes on to say, that these jars of clay endure. Verse 7, but we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, that's our bodies, that's our lives, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. It's not the jars of clay holding together, keeping that treasure safe that does anything. It's God working through us, through these jars of clay. He says in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I don't know about you, but I can relate to a lot of these descriptions. We're afflicted, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven into despair. I don't know, it's a lot of times, life just does not seem victorious. It doesn't seem like we're just winning. It's getting better and better all the time. It's amazing. No, a lot of times it feels like we're the walking dead. And it's just one thing after another. And what just keeps pounding us down, but we're not getting slammed all the way down? What's that thing that keeps us from being completely crushed, completely without any hope, and completely without any joy? It's God in us, sustaining us. That's what it is. In Romans 8:37, Paul says, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Amen? We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. That's right after the verse where he talks about nakedness and famine and sword and dangers and persecution and being killed for the faith. Our attitude is that we're conquerors because we will conquer through the gospel. The reality is that the life that we go through is often very difficult, often ending in death through persecution. God has designed that our lives be hard. He has designed difficulty on purpose so that as we endure these things, the one who gets glory for us enduring these things is him. That's why your life is hard. You want to know why your life is hard? That's why. So God can be shown to be strong. A little preview of coming attractions for this evening on Pilgrim's Progress. There's the main character in the book, Christian. He comes to a house where he's learning all these different valuable lessons of the Christian faith, and they're all by way of allegory. And he goes into this house, and in one room, he sees this fire. and the fire's burning, and the fire's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, yet there's a guy in front of the fire, and he's dousing water over and over on the fire, but the fire keeps growing, and Christian asks the guy, the interpreter, he goes, well, what does this mean? He's like, let me show you the backside of the fire. So he takes him around to the backside of the fire, and on the backside of the fire is another guy throwing oil and more oil on the fire. And he goes, what does this mean, sir? And he says, the enemy will continue to try to douse your faith over and over and over again. But for those who are his, for those who are the child of the king, on the backside is the Lord Jesus Christ pouring out the oil of grace and the oil of grace and the oil of grace and the oil of grace in your life so that your flame will rise higher and higher and higher as time goes on, that he might get the glory. That he might get the glory. That's the Christian life. Sometimes God pushes us to our absolute limit so that we understand it's him who sustains us. It's him who keeps us going. I've been through some deep water in life. I know you guys have too. Some of you guys are going through it right now. I hate going through deep water. I hate going through trials. I hate going through that stuff. But in the end, God gets the glory. And in the end, I understand him better. I wouldn't wish all those things on anybody. None of you guys would. But our God is sovereign, and he knows what we need. Even in times where what I thought I needed was rest, and God thought, no, you need more trials. I'm like, no, I need 3 days out in the wilderness. He's like, no, you need a 48-hour all-nighter rowing, and then another full day. That's what you need. All right, Lord, let's go. So disciples don't always get the rest we think we want. Let's look back at Mark 6. Number two, disciples of Jesus don't always understand what Jesus is doing. Look down at verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. This whole sequence here is very rapid, and we're not given a lot of details, and really neither are the disciples. Jesus didn't whisper to the disciples, hey guys, just float down, there's going to be some wind, and I'm going to come to you later on when you can't get to where I'm telling you to go. He didn't tell that to anybody. They didn't know that. They just got in the boat, and they were trying to get to Bethsaida, and they didn't get there. They didn't know what the whole plan was. We don't have a lot of details here. We try and fill in a little bit. First of all, it's interesting that as soon as dinner is over, Jesus makes the disciples get into the boat and head out. Both Mark and Matthew say immediately, dinner's done, get into the boat, boys, and go on down the lake. And you go, well, what's up with that? Why do they need to go? They're not getting any rest, and he doesn't explain. And again, just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. They're tired. They're worn out. Why do we have to get in the boat? Why do we got to go down the lake? We don't know. Turn over to John 6. I want to fill this in just a little bit. You know that a lot of times when John's gospel or the other gospels also talk about something happening in Mark's gospel, I don't necessarily reference them because I want to take Mark on his own terms. I want to let him tell the story. But there's actually a lot going down here with this crowd that might give us a little bit of the backstory as to why Jesus wants to dismiss the disciples. So look over at John 6 for a moment, down in verse 11 through 16. This is back with the feeding of the 5,000, which was just earlier that day. It says in verse 11, John 6, verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Verse 14, here it is. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Verse 16, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum." So there's a lot going on here, but these masses of people whom Jesus had just fed, they get it. They get it more than his 12 disciples get it. They're like, this is the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who would be greater than Moses and that all of Israel should listen to him. And so they're concluding, we're out here. This guy's feeding us like Moses fed us. Nobody's ever done anything like that before for us. Let's go make him king. There's going to be this huge insurrection around the Lake of Galilee that night. And Jesus goes, no, we don't want that. That's not why I've come here, at least not this time. And so he dismisses the crowd. He gets the disciples in the boat. He sends the disciples one way. He dismisses the crowd, and it seems like maybe clandestinely, he sneaks up onto the mountain. He tries to dismiss the whole crowd, and then he separates everybody. That's the idea. So that the crowd can't follow the disciples. The crowd can't follow him because he's up on the mountain. And he waits until the crowd is dispersed, and then he comes back down from the mountain, and he sees the disciples are struggling on the boat. He doesn't want the crowd to act on these desires to make him king, because that's not why he came. But he didn't tell anybody that. He doesn't tell the disciples that. The disciples don't know that. The disciples don't know why they're getting back in the boat and going down the lake to Bethsaida, or here it says Capernaum. By the way, they're pretty close to each other. So there's really nothing the disciples can go on except Jesus told them to go do this. Go down the lake to where I'm telling you to go. And so they're just obedient. Because they know Jesus is their Lord. Just walk in faithfulness to him. Now, let's go back to Mark 6. And again, Jesus didn't tell the disciples this. Only Jesus seems to perceive the insurrection that's about to happen. He does tell them to go up to Bethsaida. Now, I will just pause on a technical note here. There's a lot of debate about where some of these locations are. The traditional location of the feeding of the 5,000 is actually about 10 o'clock on the lake at a place called Tabgha. And the idea was that they were trying to row over to, 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock there. But the wind actually just put them just a little bit south of where they were. Interesting, in Israel, most of the archaeological excavations that have happened in Israel have happened in the last 20 years. There's been some additional information that gives archaeologists reason to believe that he fed them over at 3 o'clock and that they were trying to get to 1 o'clock up to Bethsaida. However we slice it, the disciples don't end up where Jesus tells them to go. In fact, the wind seems to be exactly opposite against them and is pushing them to the other side of the lake. Now, let's put some pieces together here. I've mentioned this before, but who's in charge of the wind and waves? Jesus is in charge. Sunday school answer, you guys. Jesus. Jesus is in charge of the wind and waves. So where they're going and where the wind is pushing them is not accidental. This is on purpose. Second, why does Jesus go up onto the mountain? It's to escape these crowds. He wants to get away from them. And third, Jesus told the disciples to go to Bethsaida, which is up the way. It's really like the closest town on that side at the time, at least that we know of. They'll probably spend the night there. They think the disciples, I mean, they can see the disciples where they're going in the boat. They're just going to follow the disciples down the lake. And well, if the disciples are going there, that's probably where Jesus is going. So, hey, let's go. And we'll just follow the disciples and Jesus will eventually come. Yay! I think Jesus does this all intentionally to keep the crowds away from the disciples and away from himself. How can he do that? He says, disciples, go north, and he sends the wind to push them the other direction. In fact, the furthest side of the lake from where the crowds were. I think this is Jesus' miraculous way of keeping this insurrection at bay. This insurrection that's not even on the mind of the disciples. They don't even know what's going on. And of course, we even see some confusion within the miracle itself. Just one of the most amazing miracles of Jesus's ministry. Walking on water, you guys. Just amazing that this happens. But there's even some confusion there. Verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. They're rowing, but they're just not getting anywhere. For the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, and he said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." So he comes back down off of the mountain. The Romans broke up the nighttime into four watches. So there was nighttime started about 6 p.m. So watch number one was from 6 to 9. Watch two from 9 to midnight. Watch three, midnight to 3. And watch four, fourth watch of the night, was from 3 to 6. I mean, remember, they didn't have Timexes. They didn't have watches back then. This is like an approximation of when things are going on. But this is very, very early in the morning. A lot of people believe that it's around daybreak because it says that Jesus can see the disciples on the boat. Can't do that in the middle of the night unless there's some moonlight. Maybe there was enough to see a boat, but probably not. It's probably daybreak. Day is probably breaking, and he can perceive what's going on. But he sees them, and again, one of the most profound miracles of Jesus, he walks out on to the water. It's not possible to walk on water. That's the whole point. You can't walk on water. Only God can walk on water. You have to defy gravity. You have to defy the laws of physics in order to walk on water. Throughout Mark's gospel, I've mentioned our friendly liberal theologians who like to deny every miracle they possibly can. These are usually our friendly German theologians. A lot of liberalism comes from there for some reason. They will often say that really what happened here was not that Jesus walked on water. He was actually walking across a sandbar through the middle of the lake. Well, I am here to tell you, that would be as much of a miracle as him actually walking on the water, because there's no sandbar 4 miles long in the middle of the Sea of Galilee for him to walk on. And it wouldn't have been amazing and terrifying to the disciples to see somebody walking on a sandbar they all know was there. And if you remember John's version of it, remember, Peter walks out onto the water with Jesus. So he gets out on the boat and he takes 2 steps and then he sinks into a sandbar? No. No, this is water that Jesus is walking on. He's not walking on a sandbar. And it would have been amazing for God to have made a sandbar in the middle of the 140-foot deep Sea of Galilee anyway. So no, this is absolutely miraculous, which is why they're absolutely terrified. They're not terrified of the waves like they were last time. They're terrified that there is a human being walking across the water. In fact, they call it a phantasm or a ghost. It's an apparition of some kind. It couldn't possibly be Jesus. How does Jesus walk in the middle of the lake in the middle of the night? So you say it's a phantasm, a ghost. By the way, there are no ghosts. I fully believe that what people think are ghosts are demons, and just really for free, I think a lot of what people think are aliens are also demons. There are no ghosts. But they don't know. They don't know what's going on. They just see this guy that looks a lot like Jesus coming at them. And they can't imagine that it's Jesus. Mark says that he meant to pass them by. That's kind of weird. Why would Jesus walk out onto the lake and walk right by the boat while they're rowing? Like, why not jump? Why would he mean to pass them by? Well, the original language is a little bit flexible. I'm not sure he was actually thinking about passing them by. I think what Mark is giving us is the perspective of the disciples. And they're sitting in the boat rowing, and they see this guy, and it looks like maybe he's not coming right at them. Maybe he's coming beside them or something like that. It appears from the disciples' perspective that it looked like Jesus was going to walk by. But I don't think that's what Jesus was actually planning to do. Either way, they're freaking out. There's a guy who looks like Jesus in the middle of the windy lake. What in the world is going on? They are terrified. Tarasso. It's interesting. This is an interesting word. I think Mark uses a play on words here. If you look up tarasso, it's a word that means you're terrified, but it means you're shaking. And it's actually often used of water when there's wind on it. So it's like rocking the water. So whatever's going on with the water, outside when Jesus gets in the boat is going on in the disciples on the inside. I think it's a little play on concepts here. They're terrified of what's happening. It is utter astonishment. How can Jesus do this? They just have no idea who they're dealing with. Now, one thing people will pick up on a little bit is that when Jesus gets into the boat, he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And what they'll do is they'll focus on this middle section here, "it is I," and in the Greek it's actually ego eimi, which is God's divine name from the Old Testament. You remember when Moses was at the burning bush and God sent him to go back to Egypt? Moses said, "Hey, tell me your name so I know who to tell the elders and the Israelites who sent me." And he says, in Hebrew, he says, "Tell them I am sent you," or "I am that I am." Well, that's Hebrew. The New Testament renders that in Greek, ego eimi. And so what they would say is, this is Jesus defining himself as God right here. And the reality is it could be. I'm not convinced that that's necessarily the case right here. In John's gospel, that happens all over the place. In fact, you remember Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they pick up stones to stone Jesus because they know exactly what he's getting at. They know exactly how he's trying to define himself there. But I think here he's just saying, "It's me, it's Jesus, you guys." Now obviously I believe that Jesus is God. That's what the Bible teaches. But ego eimi is just a normal way you say "I am" or "it's me" without divine implications. I'm just not convinced he's claiming deity here, because I think his manifestation of himself walking on the water should be the defining factor of that for them. And their hearts are still hard. I mean, what else does Jesus have to do to show that he's God in the flesh to his 12 disciples? He's fed them all like Moses, all 25,000 of them. Now he's walking on the water, and they are still just confused about who this Jesus is. Now, I said that the second point here is that Jesus' disciples don't always know what Jesus is doing. This is probably not the way that we or they would have designed this night to go down. They know basically nothing about what Jesus is trying to accomplish. They certainly weren't expecting him to come walking across the lake. And I think, you guys, we need to take a moment and realize we don't always understand what Jesus is trying to accomplish in our lives either. And we just have to be okay with that. We just have to walk forward in faithfulness, no matter what's going on. We know that God is sovereign. He's in active control at all times. I'll be honest with you guys, there are times where like weird things will happen in my life, really random. You know, it's like you're driving and like foolishly you just take a wrong turn, or you forgot something at home, or what. This is what happens with me anyway. I don't know about you guys, but I do something that's just so out of the ordinary for me, and it's weird, and I'm like, "Lord, why did that happen?" And I'm like, "Did you keep me from getting hit by a train? Or, like, did some other catastrophe, like, get avoided because, like this weird thing happened or whatever?" You know what the answer is? We don't know. We just don't know. We don't know all the little, we call them serendipitous things that happen in our lives or why they happen in our lives. We don't know what God's doing. I think it was John Piper who said, you know, God is in sovereign control about, like, 10,000 things going on in our lives right now, and we might be aware of, like, 3 of them. But he's got this whole thing going on. And that's how we are as well. Whatever we go through, we just need to understand he's sovereign and he's good. And we don't, not only do we not get to know the whole plan, we don't need to know the whole plan in order to walk in faithfulness to him. So the disciples don't always get the rest we want. We don't always understand what God is doing. Third point, short point, is that disciples of Jesus sometimes have hard hearts. Disciples of Jesus sometimes have hard hearts. Verse 51. "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Like I mentioned before, this is really the key verse to understanding the main problem. The issue here is not that these guys are confused. It's not that they don't understand. They experienced everything that the guys did earlier that day. This is a sinful unwillingness to submit to what God has done. Sometimes it's God who makes a person's heart hard as an act of judgment. Here, they've had every opportunity to believe in Jesus. They've had every opportunity to see his power. But the more he does, it seems like the less they believe in him. In fact, you guys remember, like, at his resurrection, they're standing there in Matthew 28. Like, he's standing there in front of them, and it says, some believe, but some doubted. He's right there, you guys, in the flesh, like the holes and stuff. What are you doubting? There's nothing to doubt. He's right there. Sometimes our hearts are hard. They just are. Mark says they don't understand about the loaves. I think this is the allusion to the reality that Jesus is the new Moses. He's the Deuteronomy 18 guy. They crossed the sea like Moses. They ate in the wilderness like Moses. And interestingly, their hearts are hard like who? Like Pharaoh, actually. Isn't that interesting? The Israelites' hearts were hard too. But in the Exodus narrative, it was actually Pharaoh's heart that was hard. Does Jesus pour out condemnation on his disciples, though? No. He sticks with them. He's compassionate. He's raising these guys up. These guys, through his compassion and his mercy and his sovereignty, are going to do some amazing things for the kingdom. You guys, there are going to be times when we're going through some crazy stuff and our hearts are hard. We don't understand, and we're unbelieving, and we're sinful. But the goodness and compassion of Jesus does not give up on us. He stays with us. He guides us. He leads us through. And I just want to say, if your heart is hard, if you're perplexed at your situation, walk in faithfulness and ask the Lord to soften your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in the midst of all of this. Help us to walk in faithfulness no matter what you've chosen for us, that we might bring you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.